once again declared the end of the world. Yes, he declared it, I think it was either 94 or 96. And he absolutely was convinced that the rapture was going to happen then. The Bible says that we need to beware of false prophets. And the Bible also says that no one knows except the Father what hour or day the Lord is coming back. So I think we're pretty safe in knowing it's not tomorrow. Now, the Lord could surprise us. But if he does, it will be in spite of Harold's predictions, not because of Harold's predictions. So when they're out there screaming doom and gloom and the world is going to end, take it with a grain of salt. Live your lives as if tomorrow was the last day. Because none of us is guaranteed a tomorrow. But when you have somebody out there declaring absolutely, unequivocally that this is the end, treat them with a grain of salt at best. Preferably with a large pole between you and them. If this was in the days of Deuteronomy, they would have stoned him to death in the early 90s. I guess we're more civilized now or something. We are going to continue along our series in James tonight. Last week you got a break because I was out of town for a theology conference and for the camp cleanup weekend, and you had Don Waddell here to give the message. And from all reports, Don was his usual delightful self, and there were plenty of laughs. I'm not as funny as Don, but I'm more biblical. No comment, I know. I said that he and Colleen and I went for coffee on Wednesday, and I was teasing him about that. When I was here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of James chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, and the key thrust of that part of James' book, which was written to believers, is that there is such a thing as Christian liberty. Though all things are permissible, not all things are beneficial, and we were cautioned to use our liberty in Jesus wisely. We were cautioned not to make sin issues and moral judgments based on things that are personal preference. Now, we struggle with that because there are a lot of things that are personal choices that we clearly want to make into sin issues. After all, if we don't approve, surely it must be sin. But the fact is that our feelings are not always the voice of God or the voice of truth. Frankly, we're often wrong. We need to leave matters of personal preference at just that. Now, I'm not talking about things the Bible specifically condemns as sin, and there are lots of those. The Scriptures are clear that some things are not permitted. The Scripture also has many things that it's silent on, and we need to allow some liberty in those areas of silence. And we're going to pick up from where we left off. Tonight's text is going to be starting in James chapter 2. We're going to read through verses 14 through 26, the latter part of James 2. I'll read through it once, and then we'll take it apart. And James is basically telling his flock, who are scattered all over, how to live the Christian faith walk. And he's asking some harsh questions here. James 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, those verses have made a lot of people squirm over the years, and many have tried to twist them into a plan of salvation by works, which is not what James is teaching. So let's be clear from the get-go. Salvation is by grace alone. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll know these verses, some of it, at least off by heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It says, and you were dead in trespass and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like all the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, let's make it abundantly clear. James is talking about works and salvation, and we will get into that, but James is not telling us that we're saved by our works. Our salvation is by faith alone. That is the only way you can be saved. There is only one way to be reconciled to the Lord. It's not politically correct to say so, but that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, based on what Jesus did on that cross in Calvary. There is no other way. When you leave here, don't say he was preaching faith by works. He's not, and neither is James. And that set of verses in Ephesians is just one, and there are many more. You are saved by faith alone and by trusting what Christ did for you on that cross, and even that faith is a gift from God. Everything to do with that salvation is from God. The next line of that letter to the Ephesians will tie right back into what James is teaching about. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Believers are clearly called to do good works in the name of Christ and in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And the scriptures are to help us, to equip us to do those deeds. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." We actually believe that. We actually believe that all of Scripture is breathed by God. And it has a purpose. We don't often live that way. We all have our favorite verses we like. The preachers have their favorite passages to preach on. But we actually believe that all of Scripture is God-inspired. And it is useful. And it is to help us, among other things, be competent, to be equipped, to do the good works that we're called to do, which God has prepared for us from before the time of our salvation. And there are literally dozens of scriptures encouraging us to do good in the name of the Lord. And I don't have time to read them all tonight. One that I will, because I love it, because it fits Cowboy Church, at least in this translation. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Some say encourage. Actually, spur is probably pretty accurate there. But I think you get the idea. We're saved by grace, but we are saved to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. And that's what James is talking about here. James asked the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What he's really asking is, if your faith doesn't produce good works, do you really have saving faith? That's a big question. Jesus tells us repeatedly in the scriptures that our faith should be producing fruit. That fruit manifests itself in changed lives, in changed hearts, in changed attitudes, and in good works done for the kingdom in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be salt and light, and if we are neither, we probably do not belong to Jesus. Salvation is free. Actually, that's not true. Salvation was paid for by Jesus, but it is offered freely as a gift to us. Walking the Christian life costs you everything. And if you are not being changed by Christ, and it is not costing you something in some area of your life, you need to examine your life to see if you are a follower of Christ. That's a statement that may offend some of you. But that's the question that James is asking here. If your faith doesn't produce something, do you have faith? And that's a hard question. If you don't have fruit, you don't have saving faith. Even the demons believe, James says, and they shudder. And James goes on to say, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And James is getting fairly sarcastic here. You know, we have this idea sometimes when we read the scriptures that the writers all write in one tone, and it's very serious, and it's very, I don't know, reverent. We write these letters, and we miss it. James is not pulling any punches here. He's getting right into their face. I mean, there's a biting tone. You say you have faith? Show me. Show me by the way you live your life. This is not a particularly reverent phrase. This is a pastor who is fed up with his flock saying, hey, guys, pay attention. You tell me you've got faith? Show me. Where is it? Where does the rubber hit the road? Where does your theology match up with your life? Does it? If it doesn't, you have a problem. And he goes on to say, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from faith, works is useless? Now, James is writing as a pastor. And when he's standing there writing them and he says, you foolish person, I sense a little frustration. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't get the impression that James went around talking to people all day and saying, you foolish person. He's getting testy here. This is a bone of contention. He is dealing with people who say, I have faith. I just go to the synagogue or meet with people once a week, and I have faith, and that's all I need. And no. Guys, wake up. Gals, wake up. James is saying, pay attention here. Like, are you so dull? Are you stupid? That's what he's saying. You foolish person. That's nice. He's saying, are you stupid? Come on, pay attention, foolish people. He is bluntly saying that without some kind of change, without works, faith is not faith at all. It's worse than what the demons have because the demons are at least smart enough to be afraid. It says even the demons believe and shudder. Now, they're not getting saved, but they know who God is and they know what faith is, and they're scared. And so they should be because they know what's coming for those who don't believe and those who refuse to accept Christ. The churches are full of people who think they're saved, but they have never had a life-transforming encounter with the living God. They're fooling themselves. There's no fruit in their lives. And if there is no fruit, there is no life. And if there's no life, you're still dead in your sin. You're not saved because you come here. You're not saved because you belong to this denomination. You're not saved because you were baptized. You're not saved because you read the Bible. You're not saved because you pray. You're not saved because your great-grandfather was an Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, or whatever. If that's what you're basing your salvation on, you are lost. You're saved by a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ where you recognize your sin. You recognize that you've sinned against God, you can't fix it, you believe in what he said, and you throw yourself at his mercy. And that will change you. Now, for some people, that's an intensely emotional moment, and they can tell you on June 16th at 2 p.m., this is what I was doing, and God changed me. And for other people, you can't do that. I can't tell you the exact hour and the day that I came to know Christ. I can tell you the time in my life where he revealed himself and gradually I understood and came to know and accept him, and I can tell you the changes in my life. But if you haven't had some kind of an encounter with him that's changed your life, if there is no change in your life, you probably are still lost. Now, Jesus had some very hard words for people who thought they were saved, and even some of them who did good works. But they didn't do them in the power of his name. Matthew 25, first book of the New Testament, 25th chapter, verses 31 to 46, and Jesus is speaking. He says, When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. What a moment that will be. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me, and I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus is clear that many who think they are sheep are actually goats and will go off to eternal torment. And that verse should cause you to sit back and think about whether you have actually encountered Jesus or not. Because eternity is a long time. And you want to know that you're saved. Now, it's not my intention here tonight to teach you that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I believe the scriptures teach that's impossible. I am suggesting, though, that we should sometimes be examining our heart to make sure that we had it in the first place. And whether we have fruit in our lives or not is often a pretty good indicator. You know, we are all going to have moments when we struggle. We are all going to have moments when we sin. We are all going to have times in our life where we need ministering too. We're all going to have moments when we don't act like Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. God's grace covers us. James is telling us, and Jesus is telling us. I had a hard time getting those words out of there. And now I'm telling you that faith that doesn't produce works is worse than useless. It is a lie that will take you straight to the pit of hell. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the fact that salvation is by grace. I'm just saying that if your so-called faith isn't changing something, if it isn't producing something, you probably didn't have faith to begin with. And you need to change that. The church is full of people who can quote scripture, chapter and verse, and they can put on the Christian doctrine pony's toe so well. And they know all the right words to say. They can hallelujah, amen, your brother to death. They got their big black Bible, and they can praise the Lord with the best of them. And as soon as they walk out their doors, a light switch goes off. And they go out and they live an empty life until the next time they come back and they flick the light switch on and they come in and do nothing. They can do all that. We might not see it, but the Lord sees the heart. And when the Lord sees past the dog and pony show, and you can fool me. I'm kind of gullible. You want to tell me a good story and tell me how the Lord's working in your life and all that stuff? I may not know any better. But when all was said and done, I am not going to be the one standing at the gate saying, come on in. You are not going to get in there by saying, but Kevin said I was saved. The Lord's going to say, who's Kevin? He's going to say, who do you say that my son is? Not what did Kevin say. So whether I think you're saved or not is immaterial. It's something you need to get right with God. We struggle sometimes because for a lot of people, Christianity is all religion. It's all ritual. It's all the things you do and don't do, but it's really about our relationship with Jesus. If there is no relationship, you don't know the Lord. And that relationship should produce in us a change because we've encountered a living God who has forgiven us and wants to spend eternity with us. And how can we not respond to that in some way? We can never repay the Lord. He's not asking us to repay him. Salvation is a gift, but it should produce change. I want you to think back. For some of you, this is a long time ago, and a lot of water has passed under the bridge. But if you're married, or if you're thinking about getting married, think back to when you fell in love the first time. I know, it's hard. There was something about that person you loved. You might struggle to remember it. But you had that experience with them and you were in love, or you made the choice to consciously love them, and it changed who you were. You wanted to put on your best for them, whatever that was. And you appreciated one another. Well, when you come to know Jesus, who wants to spend eternity with you, it's no different. There's a stirring in your heart to want to be pleasing to him. Not out of debt, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, not out of man-made rules. I don't have a checklist up here of all the things that you must do to be saved other than accept Christ. Okay? I don't have a list of all the things that you can't do if you're a Christian and all the things you can do. Anybody who's got that list made it up. If your faith is not stirring you to change, you better have a serious talk with Jesus. Because James is saying, even the demons are smarter than that. Even the demons have enough common sense to be afraid. And then James goes on to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by one another, by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now you might think, hang on a minute, isn't he contradicting himself? After all, we just said faith is by grace. And he's talking about works here. But the whole idea, it's not that works produce faith. Works don't produce salvation. Faith produces works. They are the evidence of faith. If you go back and you read the story of Abraham, he believed and was saved long before he offered Isaac. The offering of Isaac was proof of his salvation. Rahab believed when the spies came to Jericho. She was already a believer. Now, her faith was carried out because she helped the spies, and then she hung the red cord from her window. I mean, she was not somebody you'd think would be saved. I mean, she was a prostitute. Oh, dear. But the Lord even saves prostitutes. He saves us all. But the point is, the works weren't what saved them. The works were evidence in their lives of the saving faith. And there's a question that's floated around for years, and I don't know who first asked it, but it's worth pondering. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? Now, that's a bit of a cliche question, but there's an awful lot of truth in it. Do people know there's something different about you because of the way you live your life? Even if they don't know you attend church, do they sense from your attitudes and actions that you're a Christian? One of the things that breaks my heart is I meet two people who both profess to be Christians, and they interact at work or in the soccer club or whatever it is, and they go, you're a Christian? I didn't know. And the other one goes, you're a Christian? I didn't know. Well, maybe somebody ought to be looking at their life, because there ought to be something about us other than our honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker or our big King James Bible or whatever. I mean, I'm not against those things. If you want to carry a big black King James Bible, that's great. I don't have a problem with that. If you want to have a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker, go for it. I don't, because sometimes I'm not as careful as I should be driving, and I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. And I've seen some of you drive, and you might want to take those bumper stickers off. But there has to be something besides the outward appearance. You know, for a Sunday morning Christian, they know you're a Christian because every Sunday at 9:55 you leave the house for the 10 o'clock service. And you're back at 11:05. I mean, they can set their watches by. They know that. But is there something in your life, in the way that you treat other people, in the way that you speak, in the way that you live, in the things that you do, that says this person is a Christian? If not, you got to look. What is that saying about your faith walk? It is a tragedy when a person says they're a Christian, but their whole life denies it. And I know we can't be perfect, okay? God does not expect perfection. We are not going to be perfect until we get to glory. But we are in the tension of being transformed. And all of us start from different places, and all of us have different baggage to overcome. And God has gifted all of us differently. So my walk is not going to look exactly like yours or yours or yours, but I should be able to look and see that there's been a change. You know, there's a parable that Jesus uses, which teaches the same concept that James is trying to get across. And it speaks more words than or better than I could ever speak it. It's John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more faithful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. The Father cuts off every branch that bears no fruit." Jesus is telling us without the fruit of our works, we're dead. Same message. Our faith, if it is real, will provide some kind of transformational change. Different in all of us, we're hardwired differently. So you need to ask yourself the question, am I different today than I was last week because of my faith? Is my faith manifesting itself in a visible way? Am I different today than I was a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? In those periods of time, you're going to have ups and downs. I've yet to meet anybody who has a perfectly rising Christian faith walk every day of their life. Maybe they're out there. I just haven't met you yet. Most of us do this. We're over here, and we're down here, and we go up a little bit, and we go back some. And the general direction is upwards most of the time. There will be lulls and slips, but the overall trend should be more towards being Christ-like. And if you look back over your life and the answer is no, you ought to get right with Jesus tonight. If you've never accepted Jesus, you are dead in your sins and headed for hell. Get right with him tonight before it's too late. And not because the world is going to end tomorrow. It might, but not because of Harold Camping. Real faith produces something. If there isn't any fruit, there isn't any faith, and your so-called faith is worse than useless. You're fooling yourself. As James said, for the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In the words of Jesus, he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. I don't know what the church and the rest of the world is like. I've been in a number of places. But in North America, we teach a warm, fuzzy, shallow, feel-good faith that involves no commitment. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are saved by God's grace and that you have submitted yourself to his lordship and you will strive with his power and his grace and his guidance to become more like him. It does not mean the pastor's going to get up and send you away every week feeling warm and fuzzy. I've never been accused of doing that. The good news for believers, as I read it earlier tonight, is that Christ has already prepared the works for you to do. They're already ready. And he has given you his word so you know what to do when you get to them. He's given you the tools. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, to guide you, to gift you so that you can do what you know that you're supposed to do. We don't do it alone. We simply have to be responsive to what he's calling us to do, to listen and do it. If you are a believer, a true follower of Christ, Not only are your sins forgiven, not only is your place in eternity with Christ held for you, he is at work in your life changing you. Sometimes the changes are so small you don't even notice. He prunes away a little tiny bit here, and he gently sands off a little bit there, and he nudges you a little bit here, and you look back and you go, wow. And sometimes if you're like me, he prunes you with a chainsaw. Boom! Lord, I like that limb. Well, it wasn't productive, Kevin. Sometimes it hurts when he prunes us. But the pruning is always for our good. The pruning is that we would bear more fruit, that we would become more like him, that our witness would be more powerful in the world because the world needs Jesus. God is pruning you and I to make us bear more fruit. He is making it possible for you and I to be more like Christ, to do more for the sake of the kingdom day by day. And that is a reason to rejoice. We have Christ who's given himself for us so that we could be saved by faith alone. And that's a reason to rejoice, because we can't save ourselves. And we have a God who loves us so much that he gives us his word that we can come to know him. And that's a reason to rejoice. And he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and empower us and gift us and to seal us for all eternity. And that's a reason to rejoice. Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. We are the only ones with any reason to rejoice. If you're not a Christian, you have no reason to rejoice. You have temporary happiness, but unless you change, you're going straight to hell, and that is nothing to rejoice about. And that's not very comfortable. That's not very politically correct. And if you think you're a Christian, and there is no fruit, and there is no transformation, you better sit down and ask the Lord, am I right with you? My prayer for all of you, and I believe it's the prayer of James, who's the brother of Jesus, and of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, that you be found in Christ, and that your faith would be visible to all by the way that you live your life. May your witness be winsome and draw others to a saving relationship with him. May the fact that you know Jesus as Lord and Savior change you. God loves you just the way you are, the cliche goes, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And it's true. I'm going to take a moment and pray. If you don't know this Jesus, see me before you leave, and I'll introduce you to my best friend. The band is going to come up and sing. We'll close out with some prayer and the cowboy blessing, and then tonight we celebrate what we call the house special for those of you who aren't regulars. The house special is a time where anybody from the congregation has an opportunity to get up and sing a song or play a song or recite a poem. We do request it be family friendly. Or Christian, we do request that it not be 45 minutes long. Maximum of 3 choruses. And there's a sign-up board out front. And we just have an opportunity to share our gifts and talents in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just have a great time. And our talents range from just beginning and struggling to incredible and wondering why people have not turned professional. So you'll see all kinds of things. Just enjoy them. But after we close the formal part of the service, after the prayer, if you need to go, please feel free to go. If you can stay, feel free to stay and enjoy it. Well, let's pray. Father God, we just praise your name. Lord, James is pretty blunt. He says that our faith is supposed to do something in us, and it should show. Lord, we would pray that is the case. We would pray that people can see you in us. We would pray, Lord, that you are continuing to equip us to do the things, to be all that you've called us to be. And Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to that leading and that we would do it under your power, for your glory, Lord, not for ours. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you or is not sure that they do, that they would take this opportunity this evening to get right, that they would know this Jesus, this Lord, this one, the only one who can save us, Lord. the one who loved us enough to die while we were still sinners. Father, transform us, make us more like you. Purify our hearts, continue to be glorified in our lives, Lord Jesus. For you alone are worthy of all our worship, all of our praise, all of our honor. And we offer that to you in all that we do, Lord. Not just here on a Friday night, not just when other people are watching, but in every moment of our life. May what we have to offer, as flawed as it is, Lord, be pleasing in your eyes. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you, and we pray in your precious name and the power of your most Holy Spirit for the Father's glory. Amen. Call the band up.